life is going to cost you your old one. What we are getting ready to see in the Gospel of John is a description of the first disciples of Jesus, the first true followers of Jesus coming together. And one of the things that we have to think about is, what is a disciple? It's defined in many ways as a follower. But what does it mean to be a follower? And one of the things about the word disciple that's kind of interesting is it's at its root is reference to discipline. It's about a life that's committed. It's about a life that makes choices. It's about a life that follows our Lord in all that we do, in all that we're about. I'd be asking us to think about, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Your new life is going to cost you your old one. And that's hard for some people, because some people simply don't want to let loose of the old life. I liked the old life. It was fun. I didn't care about a lot of different things. I mean, one of the things that's interesting about our life as believers is we tend to look at things as, what's God's message for me in that? I had a friend who was an attorney, and this is many years ago, and he'd failed the bar exam. And I asked him, Phil, how are you doing with that? And he said, different Phil, but he said, you know, in many ways, before I became a Christian, life was a lot easier. And I said, well, I get that, but what do you mean? He said, well, before, when I failed the bar exam, I would have just failed a test. Now I'm trying to figure out what the spiritual message is for me in my failing of the bar exam. And we can get looking at things that way. But when we are followers of Christ, in some senses, we have to look at, what is God saying to us? What is he showing us? Where is he leading us? How is he shaping us? How is he molding us? How is he preparing us for how he's going to use us in days to come? So our text today is going to be about kind of the first followers of Jesus Christ. And we are going to be in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. So we'll be wrapping up the first chapter of the book of John today. It only took us 6 messages to get through the first chapter of John. So we're going to be going through John slowly. I'm just going to warn you in advance. The next day, again, John was standing with 2 of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The 2 disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the 2 who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Now there's some terminology. There's a word in the upcoming verse that will swing back around on a little bit later on. Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Notice he doesn't say a fig tree, he says the fig tree. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Maybe you don't know, you can't remember the specific moment where you became a believer, where you became a follower of Christ, as it is defined. You may not remember this time, may not remember the day, you may not remember the circumstances. Maybe it was something that happened gradually over time and just one day you knew that you knew. Or maybe it was dramatic. It doesn't really matter. How did you come to know Jesus? What is your testimony? What is your experience? Look, I fall into the more dramatic category, primarily kind of more as things progressed along. And I've had people say to me, boy, I wish I had a testimony. So, they don't say, boy, I wish. What they say is, boy, sometimes I wish I had a testimony like yours. And my response almost always is, are you kidding? I mean, do you really want that? Because, look, my test, to use a trite saying, my test is my testimony. I alternate between really wanting to turn back the hands of time and doing it differently, or saying, you know, it was all the way it was supposed to be, and God has used it for his glory. And I'm okay either way. John is giving a very detailed account of the first week of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. He is literally going day by day. You'll notice that our passage today starts off with the next day. He begins our passage of text that way, and he will do it in verse 29. He will do it in verse 35. He will do it again in verse 43, and he will do it pretty much the same way at the beginning of the next chapter in chapter 2, verse 1. Really, what he's giving us is almost kind of a diary or a journal of this first week of Jesus' public ministry. And in this portion of the account is the story of some people who are important to us and how they came to know Jesus. And a spoiler alert, one of them is the Apostle John himself. Verses 35 through 36. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John the Baptist is standing with two of his disciples, and Jesus passes by. Now, we're not told the distance, how far away Jesus was, because it doesn't really matter. And John the Baptist once again identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. And as we talked about last week, that's language that in Hebrew culture is very significant, because lambs meant one thing primarily. They were a sacrifice. They were a sacrifice for sin. And when John first identified Jesus in this way, he is going counter to what the Jewish people are hoping for. They are hoping for a warrior king. They're hoping for a deliverer. They're not hoping for a Messiah who came to die. I mean, in some senses, the Jews are looking at it, look, if you came to die, just die and get it over with. I mean, that's not what they want. They want somebody who's going to take them out from under the jackboot of the Romans at this point. I mean, one of the things that's fascinating about looking at, you know, these accounts of Jesus is we have to remember that the Jewish people have gone through a period of time that we don't see anything about in the Bible, the intertestamental period. This is 600 years, roughly, where the Jewish people have been under the absolute subjugation of the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans. I mean, it has been a horrible time for them. And so when we look at what they're saying and doing, we have to remember what they've been through as a people and how their reactions are shaped by that period of time. But the two of the disciples hear Jesus in verse 37 described by John as the Lamb of God, and they decide to follow him. One of those two is identified in verse 40 as Andrew. The other isn't identified, but the generally accepted belief is that the second and unidentified disciple is none other than John the Apostle, the author of this gospel, himself. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" In other words, what Jesus is basically saying when "what are you seeking" is, look, why are you following me and what are you looking for? It was common in that period of time for people to follow after teachers, wait for them to stop, and then listen to their teaching. So Jesus' question might seem a little bit odd in that moment, particularly in that day and time. It would kind of be like me coming up to a visitor to the church and saying, "Hey, what are you doing here? Or why are you here?" And that might seem a little offensive to some people. "I'm here for church." Okay, great. Love to have you. Glad you're here. But I'm going to suggest to you, as we'll talk about more in just a second, there's a point to that question. These guys don't answer Jesus in the way you might expect. Instead of telling Jesus, "We're following you because John said you're the guy," they come up with a kind of awkward, really kind of lame answer. "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" I mean, it's kind of a weird answer. "Why are you following me?" "Well, where are you staying?" And he says, "Why don't you follow me and you will find out?" Now, I want to pause for a moment and get back to this question for just a second. I don't think "what are you looking for" or "why are you here" are really such bad questions. "What are you seeking" is not only a valid question, it's an important question that really needs to be considered and dealt with. Look, I have people who call the office of the church, the phone in the office, every week. Not a ton, but there's some. Most of them are looking for assistance of some kind. Do we have gas fund? Do we have rent fund? Do we have a food bank? Do we have any of those kinds of things? Some are looking for our position on wearing masks in church. And it's really super interesting to me that whenever I turn that conversation, as I've come to do, to Jesus, they hang up fairly quickly. Not rudely, but they turn the conversation fairly quickly. If I turn the conversation away from what they are looking for and to Jesus, that's kind of the end of what they want to talk about. "I want money," or "I want to know if you agree with me on political or social issues. That's my primary concern." In terms of what you are looking for, are you looking for what you want, or are you looking for the truth of Jesus Christ? What are you really seeking? What are you seeking when you come to Jesus? What are you seeking when you pray? What are you seeking when you come here to Hope Church? What are you looking for? I can tell you that when I came to Jesus, I can tell you what I wasn't looking for. I had absolutely no concerns, and this is just me, I had absolutely no concerns about eternal life. That came later, but I was not concerned about heaven when I first came to Jesus. My question had nothing to do with that. I was looking for answers, including answers about the meaning of my life and what was the point of it all. I had tried to fill the God-sized hole in my soul with virtually everything but Jesus, everything else. And it just didn't work out so good. So now I was ready to hear about this Jesus that people I knew were talking to me about. And I think that that is something that we have to constantly be thinking about. What is it that you're looking for? What is it that you're seeking? And I think that's why it's not such a weird question that Jesus asks. What are you following me for? What are you looking for? What are you seeking? Because if you're looking for just something that you can get, including eternal life, you're missing out on the transformation that takes place. You're missing out on who Jesus really is. Let's talk about that first. Look, I came to Jesus because Jesus gave me peace. Jesus gave me answers. Jesus transformed my life. The fact that that meant that I got to be with him in heaven for eternity was icing on the cake. What really matters is, what's that relationship all about? In verse 38, we see these guys refer to Jesus as rabbi or teacher. And in verse 39, we see them spending the day with Jesus, staying with him until about the 10th hour. So by the Jewish way of keeping time, until about 4 in the afternoon. It's about 4 p.m. Now there is a point here, and this is a good example of where people will talk about there being inconsistency between the gospel accounts. It is absolutely true that I believe that when you do a study on a book of the Bible, for instance, the Gospel of John, the first thing you should do is read the Gospel in its entirety vertically. And what I mean by that is without cross-referencing the other Gospel accounts, for what it is, standing alone, and then read it horizontally in comparison with other Scripture, with Old Testament references, with references to the other Gospel, looking at the events that are taking place that are being described. But this is one of those passages where people will say, well, there's an inconsistency in the gospel accounts because this talks about them going and spending the day with Jesus until 4 o'clock in the afternoon, but that's not how the other gospels describe it. If you look at them, for instance, in Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, meaning Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. So we're talking about the same guys here. This isn't a different group of people. Casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Same apostle John who wrote this gospel account. In the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So is there an inconsistency between how these guys come to Jesus between the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew? I don't think so. I think it's reasonable to presume that they spent the day with Jesus in the account in the Gospel over. And then they left and went back to what they were doing at about 4 in the afternoon. And if you think more sense when you view it that way. It's easier to understand why they would drop everything, including their father, and follow Jesus. After all, they had already spent the better part of a day with him. They know him. They've heard him. Verses 40 through 41. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. What's the first thing Andrew does after spending the day with Jesus? He finds his brother Simon and tells him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And then what does he do next? We see it in verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. He brings him to Jesus. That's his first step. That's the first thing he does is he takes his brother to Jesus. He doesn't argue with him about why he should go. He doesn't give him a long, flowing, lucid argument about why he should go. He simply takes him there. It's the first action he takes, and it's a simple and yet incredibly profound step. And it's the model for what our first step should be if we desire to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But is it a step that we take? Is it our first step to tell people about the Jesus we have found? Or more accurately, the Jesus who found us? And it really is what evangelism should be all about. It's not your job to argue someone into salvation. Just introduce them to Jesus. Just tell them about Jesus. Just introduce them to who he is and let the Holy Spirit go to work. Why rely on my logic and my arguments when we have the very Word of God? God's revelation of who he is to us. Let the Holy Spirit work in and through you to reveal the Word of God to another. And Jesus takes one look at Andrew's brother Simon and says, "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Peter, or the rock, Petros. As we look through Scripture, it's kind of interesting because Peter is anything but a rock. He's impulsive. He's impetuous. He cuts off ears. He speaks when he should be silent. He rebukes Jesus. And he's going to deny Jesus multiple times. But Jesus sees Peter in terms of how God made him to be. Jesus sees Peter for the way God sees him. Not how he is right now, but how God made him to be. And Peter will become all that Jesus says that he will be. He will become the rock upon which the church will be built. But God has a plan for your life. God has designed you carefully and wonderfully. Step out into that calling and step out boldly, regardless of what the world may say about you, about your past, about your life now, about anything, because it doesn't matter. Because as Jesus saw Peter, the way God saw him, the way he saw how Peter was meant to be, God sees you how you are meant to be. And that's what matters to God. Not the here and now, but the potential, the possibility, the life to come. That's what it's really all about. And in verse 45, we see Philip immediately becoming, verse 43. I jumped ahead there. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Peter and said to him, Philip, and said to him, "Follow me." Jesus goes to Galilee, finds Philip, and simply says, "Follow me." And Philip does precisely that. And he does it without a lick of hesitation. He doesn't question it. He doesn't look back. He just follows him. Look, there is nothing particularly dramatic about Philip's conversion. He was called by Jesus and he answered. But Philip's conversion is no less significant than anybody else's. Verse 45, we see Philip immediately becoming an evangelist, which is how he will be referred to in the book of Acts, as Philip the evangelist. We tend to notice more dramatic testimonies. Talked about that briefly before. We tend to look at dramatic conversions, and that's kind of where we put our focus. They capture our attention. They interest us more than the ordinary or mundane stories. And the people with dramatic testimonies do tend to really be on fire for Jesus, at least for a time, because the transformation in their lives is truly transformational and dramatic. They get it. They know how far Jesus has brought them. And so they have a tendency to be on fire and they intend to be very vocal. And that's wonderful. But we can't focus on that as the only thing. Look, if you have been in this church or another church for 50 years and you came to Jesus in VBS when you were 6 years old and you've kind of lived your life serving Christ the whole time with no drama, okay. That's great. Look, I talk about my testimony. I wish it was a drama-free testimony. I wish I was one of those guys saying, "Hey, I wish I had a testimony like yours." Not really meaning it, but saying it because, well, it would be a time that having a testimony would be wonderful. But a conversion is a conversion. A decision to follow Jesus is dramatic in whatever form it takes. One conversion is no bigger deal than another. And look, we should be just like Philip. We should follow Jesus when he calls us. And we should want everybody to know our Jesus. Verses 45 through 46. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Philip found Nathanael, and he tells him that they have found Jesus, the one whom Moses and the prophets had written about. And he describes him as the son of Joseph. Now, that's an indication that Philip probably has an incomplete understanding of who Jesus is, because he's describing him as the son of Joseph. He's not all the way there yet. He's there, but his understanding isn't as complete as it will become. In the Jewish mind, Messiah did not mean deity. They were not looking for God, but rather for an anointed man. Someone who was anointed by God, a person with empowerment from God to be their deliverer. Philip is seeing the picture, but he's only seeing part of the picture. He sees Jesus as the son of Joseph, and that's not really who Jesus is, because who Jesus' father is God. In verse 46, we see Nathanael's response. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth? Are you kidding me? Nazareth is mostly a Greek territory. There are Jews there, obviously, but predominantly it's Greek and pagans. Notice the lesson here, and it's an important lesson, because what are we dealing with? What are we dealing with Nathanael? What we're dealing with is prejudice. We're dealing with him looking at a region that is filled with people that are not like him. And he comes with, whether you call it racism, whether you call it prejudice, whatever you call it, it's something that has to be dealt with in that world and in ours. But the lesson here is interesting, because instead of arguing with Nathanael about his prejudice, and that's what it was, Philip simply says, come and see. Just come and see. What's he doing? Again, he is simply introducing Nathanael to Jesus. Witnessing and evangelizing does not have to be confrontational or tough. Look, it's the gospel. That's what it should be about. It shouldn't be about religion. It shouldn't be about joining a club. It shouldn't be about I'm right, you're wrong. It should be about the gospel. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what matters. The guy who started the process of my salvation simply gave me a Bible. I've got it. I still got it. It's right here. This is the Bible he gave me. His name was Larry Johnson. He was the real estate agent who sold me the first home I ever bought in Everett, Washington, when I was in the prosecutor's office there. Now, I've added the tabs. I added the tabs when I went to BSF years later. 7 years later. I moved to several houses, and for some reason, never parted. Never put it in a box to send it to the Goodwill or the Salvation Army, but just kind of hung on to it. It stayed in its box, and it stayed on a shelf. Because what Larry Johnson had told me is, he said, and it was bold for him, because Larry was a very kind of timid guy. And he said to me, I want you to have this, and I want you to look at it, and I want you to read it, because I want you to know the Jesus that I know. That seed did not take root immediately. It obviously took years for it to do so. But I've still got this Bible. The Word of God that Larry Johnson gave me in 1981. Eventually I opened it. Come and see. Be ready for the fact that when you start talking to people about Jesus, just like I did, they will want to turn the conversation to religion. And the question becomes, how do you respond? Because I wanted to do the same thing that many people wanted to do. Look, I watch Christian TV stuff on Sunday mornings with the Reverend Ernest Ainsley and all these people. It's like watching a cartoon. Is that what you're all about? And fortunately, the people that responded to me said, look, I'm not talking to you about religion. I'm not talking to you about what people may do or not do on television. And I'm not talking to you about the ways that religion has been twisted or perverted. That's not what I'm talking to you about. That's not what I want to talk to you about. I'm talking to you about Jesus. Come and see. Come and see. See what I'm talking about. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to try to beat you over the head. I just want you to come and see my Jesus. Verses 47 through 51. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Look, Jesus does not know Nathanael personally, but what he does know in his spirit is that Nathanael is a straight up dude. This is a guy with no game, no masks, no pretension, no facade. In verse 48, Nathanael asks, "How do you know me?" And Jesus responds, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now look, a lot of people interpret that, and I'm going to tell you, they may be right. I don't think so, but they may be right. A lot of people, including a lot of movies about Jesus, have interpreted that to be that Jesus blows Nathanael away by telling him, "Even though I was nowhere around, and you were sitting under a fig tree, I saw you." And Jesus, and Nathanael goes, "Wait a second, where were you? I didn't see you any place. You just came up. You knew I was under a fig tree. That's miraculous. That's incredible. That's amazing. How could you possibly have known that?" And that's what blows Nathanael away. He sees him under the tree supernaturally, and it blows him away. And it leads Nathanael, its comment in verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I don't think that's the focus here. Oh, it's supernatural if that's the way it happened. No question about it. But in a very different context. While it is true that Nathanael could have actually been under a fig tree, that is a term that was used in Hebrew culture in that time by rabbis. And when you I really am going to try to get through this the right way, the way that I want to, because to me, this is absolutely incredible when you see it, and I hope I do justice to it so that you see it. The term "under the fig tree" was a common phrase or metaphor used by rabbis in that time to describe someone who was meditating on the Word of God, someone who was meditating on Scripture. Anywhere you were meditating on Scripture, and anyone who was meditating on Scripture, was said to be under the fig tree. It's a saying. It's kind of like you were skipping through the daisies. You weren't actually skipping through the daisies, but you're happy. And so that's a saying used to describe that. And this is a saying used in Hebrew culture that you have to really root around to find out that it was used in Hebrew culture to describe a very specific activity that's going on. This is someone who's meditating on Scripture, and what the term the rabbis used to describe that is they're under the fig tree, which is why I said there's a difference between a fig tree and the fig tree. The fig tree is all-inclusive. A fig tree would be something that Jesus would more likely have said if Nathanael was actually under a fig tree. Because by saying the fig tree, he's kind of indicating the special fig tree or something like that. But what Jesus is referring to, I believe, is this Hebrew rabbi saying. Jesus responds to Nathanael and says, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." In other words, stick around, buddy. You ain't seen nothing yet. Just wait. And then Jesus adds verse 51. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." If Nathanael is meditating on Scripture, and I believe that is the context of the fig tree phrase here, I think we have a clue in verse 51 as to the Scripture he's meditating on. I believe Nathanael was meditating on Genesis 28. And Jesus knows it. And Jesus will use Genesis 28 to drive home an even more important point. Genesis 28 is the story of Jacob. And what does Jacob's name mean? Deceiver. Jacob has a vision. It is described as Jacob's ladder. It was a ladder that reached to heaven, and on that ladder, Jacob saw in his dream angels were ascending and descending to and from heaven. And Jacob named the spot where he had his dream Bethel, which means the house of God. Think back to Jesus' first words to Nathanael. They could literally be translated as, "Here is an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob." Do you think that might grab Jacob or Nathanael's attention? Isn't it much more dramatic and miraculous than just knowing he'd been under a fig tree? What is Jesus really saying to Nathanael? He is interpreting the vision of Jacob that Nathanael had been meditating on. And what is he telling Nathanael? He is telling Nathanael that the ladder to heaven is him. He's the way. This guy, if you think about it, yes, it's dramatic if Jesus knows you're sitting under a fig tree. But if Jesus comes up to you and talks about something that directly relates to something you've just been meditating on, and he has no way of knowing that. If someone here, if Michelle has been looking at Matthew 22, you know, and I come up to her and I say, you know, I think Matthew 22 has got something to say to you. You're going to go, at least for a second, you're going to go, hold up. Where are we going with this? Because this is a little spooky. This is something a little bit different. And then he goes on to describe, using a phrase that in that time would have been understood, you were meditating on Scripture. And oh, by the way, I know what Scripture you were meditating on. You were meditating on Genesis 28. And this is how I know it. And this is the vision you were struggling with, this ladder that Jacob had. How do people get to heaven? They get to heaven through me. I am the way to heaven. Follow me. And if you do, you are not going to believe the things that you will see. If you do not know Jesus, there is a very specific promise for you if you will only respond to his call. You will, in fact, begin to see the unseen. And you will see that Jesus is our ladder to heaven. And he is our only ladder. How will you respond? Will you be a disciple of Jesus? And do you know what that means? Will you desire to put your old life behind you and follow Jesus? Will you desire to tell everyone about him? Not arguing and fighting, but leading them to him, and then let the Holy Spirit do the real work. Are you willing to simply say, come and see? And if somebody says to you, come and see, are you willing to go and see? Willing to set aside all of the things that you think might be important to find the thing that's truly important? And most importantly, are you willing to acknowledge, as Nathanael did, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Look, you can say those words, and I think we hear people say them all the time, without really believing them. I'm amazed at in how many instances, at how many places, I've been around groups of people where teams before they go into a game or whatever it might be will kneel down and say the Lord's Prayer. And I know there's nary a one of them that probably believe anything about that. But it's just something that they do. They mouth the words, but do they believe what the words mean? Because if you believe them, your life will be transformed. I mean, one of the best ways that I can describe the transformation that took place in my life is, you guys, you know I love movie references, and so I'm going to give you another one. In the movie The Wizard of Oz, if you remember at the beginning of the movie, up until the time the house lands in the land of Oz, the movie's in black and white. And then Dorothy opens the door to step out into the land of Oz, and it's in Technicolor. Now, fun fact about that, Technicolor film had not been invented until they started filming the movie, so they had to come up with a way to transition from black and white to color. But the reality is if you think about it, that in many ways describes our transformation from who we were to who we are. I can only speak in my life, but it was very similar to that. It was literally like going from this black and white world into a world of stunning color, where things had meaning, where the Bible came alive, where life was all of a sudden now completely different and the focal point were different. Do you still make mistakes? Sure. Do you still sin? Yes. Do you do all of those things? And now one of the problems with a Technicolor life is that the sin you engage in, guess what? It bothers you now. It may not have bothered you before, but now it stings. Now it hurts. Now I wish I really hadn't done that. Well, it was so much nicer back in the day when I could do that mess and it didn't bother me in the slightest, but now it really bothers me. And I don't want to do it no more. And stuff bothers you, but the other thing about it is it's not just the stuff that bothers you, it's the stuff that not only doesn't bother you, but it is magnificent, that's transformative, that's wonderful, that's beautiful, that's all about Jesus. If you have not yet come to Jesus, do so today. If you have come to Jesus, be willing to truly be a disciple. Be willing to go out in the world and say to people, come and see. Come and see my Jesus. You will never be the same. Lord, I thank you for today, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for who you are and what you are, and just our world, our life, just the glory of you. And Lord, if there is anyone here today who doesn't know you, let this be the day when they do. Let this be the day when they come to know you with all of their heart. And help us, Lord, to be disciples, to be followers of yours, to understand the cost of that, to understand that our new life may cost us the old one, will cost us the old one. And that's not a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing. Help us to be all about you and help us to be true followers of yours. I just thank you for the blessing of this church, Lord, and this church family, for your protection, your provision, for who you are. Help us to keep our eyes on you. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.